We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 11. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I feed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclination. For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's fields, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Christ.
Amen. The Lord be with you. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her. For her life he died. The church is one foundation. We're going to sing that hymn in between the sermon and the Lord's Supper. It's probably the first time the hymn has ever been sung in the history of Pacific Community Church. So that's very exciting. For some of you, it will be new. For others of you, you were raised on this hymn, and it'll be hard for you to sing it because the tears will be welling up. It will bring you back to memories of being a child. Why this hymn? Why this text? For obvious reasons. We are a church in transition. And as you heard Brendan pray, if you're new to this church or you're visiting this Sunday, and I know we've got a number of people who are visiting, there are two pastors that are leaving within the next year. Of course, Jeff, our worship pastor, is moving on to better things. And if you know Jeff, you just know that God's hand is upon him, and his future looks very, very bright. Right. Good to see you, Maria. Glad you are here too. We love you. We love you as a couple. And I tell you, we will continue to be friends and deep soulmates with both Jeff and Maria, even after they're gone from here. Yes, God has called Alex and Charlotte to come and join the team, and this is really an embarrassment of riches that God would bring us Jeff and then Alex. As you can see from this morning, Alex is just an anointed man as well. But the senior pastor is also leaving, and if you're visiting here, I'm the senior pastor, and I will be gone by the end of the year. Probably December 31st will be my last Sunday, unless we can find my replacement sooner, and then I will probably leave a little sooner, but that will be an audible call that we will do depending on who comes and how things all go. But we're anticipating a beautiful, sweet succession plan. We just don't know who my successor is at this point. As a church in transition, there are two constants that we would be wise to pay attention to, and those constants are Christ and change. Jesus Christ is our constant, and change is also our constant. Because we are a church, our foundation is Jesus Christ. If he is removed from our relationship with him, we no longer exist. Because we are transitioning to senior leaders, we are in a season of change. So to anchor ourselves to Christ while ignoring the reality of change would be really naive, and it could prevent us from embracing the new thing that God wants to do as a result of the change. But conversely, to preoccupy ourselves with the change while ignoring our security in Christ could lead to unnecessary anxiety, paralyzing our collective faith in moving forward. And so the goal of the message today is to do what we always try to do as a church in the midst of change, is to remain emotionally healthy by taking the elephant in the room and talking about it with all of the emotions that we need to use in talking about something as big as transition. The goal this morning for me is to use this text that was just read to have us focus on three realities in light of Christ and change as the two constants. Here's point number one, the foundation of Christ, and that will give us a sense of security. Number two, the necessity of leadership change, and that should give us a spirit of hope for the future. And number three, I want to talk very practically about what that change will require from each one of us. And that will require faith in action. So here we go. Let's dive in. First of all, let's talk briefly about the text itself, the context in which Paul speaks. Of course, this was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and the Corinthians were a particular kind of people living in a particular kind of culture. And every local church that has ever experienced a change in its senior leadership has benefited from watching how not to do it through the example of the church in Corinth. The Corinthians, perhaps unlike any other church in the ancient world, were enamored with personality and with style. They could have been called the first true consumer church. They rallied around leaders who excelled in brilliant rhetoric and mind-blowing logic. And the reason for that is they were the Corinthians, who are famous in history for raising up a generation of men that they called the Sophists. The Sophists were men who studied rhetoric and logic and were able to debate anybody. And they would gather men and women in the city square and they would duke it out and debate. And so the Corinthians had this thing about men who could speak really effectively. They were the consumer church. And the bigger the personality for the Corinthians, the better. And the more impressive the gift, the better. And the Corinthians had two such men in their presence for periods of time who were big hitters. They were what we would call leadership heavyweights who cast a long shadow wherever they went. And of course, we're talking about Paul and Apollos. Paul, the great apostle who wrote over half of the New Testament, and Apollos, the great preacher. And here's the part I want us to really pay attention to because it relates to us. Somewhere in their history as a church, they had to transition from one leader to another. The text says they transitioned from Paul to Apollos. Verse 6 says that Paul planted the seed, and then Apollos came and he watered the seed. And then Apollos left and some other leader came. In verse 10, it says that Paul laid a foundation and then he left. Then it says Apollos came and he built upon the foundation, and then eventually Apollos left. So the church in Corinth had a season with Paul, and then the season came to an end. And then they had a season with Apollos, and the season came to an end. But here's what I want us to see. Each season with these two men provided them with sufficient time for each person in the church to figure out who their favorite of the two leaders was. And some of them liked Paul the best, and some of them liked Apollos the best. This is normal and human, but unfortunately, instead of them keeping their opinions to themselves as to who their favorite was, they broadcasted their favorites publicly, creating a church culture of division and jealousy and a party spirit and quarreling, as it clearly says in verse 2. And one can only imagine how big the problem would have been if the Corinthian church had access to Twitter. Or to the blogosphere, and they got to write on blogs about who their famous preacher or leader was. And so in this text, and there's really hardly a text quite like this in the New Testament, Paul is showing the Corinthians and every church that has transitioned since them how clearly the church missed the point precisely by viewing their spiritual leaders through the wrong lens. And so we want to see what that lens is today, and we want to see how Paul uses his apostolic correction to bring the Corinthians around. And whatever we can learn will help us in this unique transition we find ourselves in. So, first of all, number one, the foundation of Christ. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Every biblical metaphor that the writers of the New Testament use to help define for us the nature of the church, every biblical metaphor shows that the church exists solely in light of who she is related to. And it has nothing to do with her human leaders or pastors. For example, the church is called the bride, but she doesn't exist as the bride without the bridegroom, without Jesus. The church is called the building a number of times, and each of us have been called living stones being built up in this house. Not the physical house, but the spiritual house. But we don't exist unless we are built upon and around the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And the church is also many times called the body. And every person in every local church is a member of that body who's uniquely gifted to use their gift and their style and their personality, not only for the good of the church, but for the good of the community in which they live. But as a body, we are nothing unless we are connected in union with the head. And as Paul said to the Colossians, for Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so as such, the church has no identity outside of her union with Christ, and as such, the church belongs to God. So look at verse 9. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's really driving home a point. We are God's by virtue of creation. He made us. And we are God's by virtue of redemption. He paid for us. He bought us with the blood of his son. So in light of that, and that's sort of a no-brainer, and if you're thinking, well, I came to church to hear that, I knew that. What Paul does with that point about the ownership of Jesus Christ upon us is it places leaders in an appropriate light. Leaders are, to use his language, only servants with an assigned task. Look at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. So the task is assigned by the Lord Jesus, and if there is any spiritual fruit that results, it's because the Lord caused it, not the leader. So Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord caused things to grow. And this truth should always cause a deep sigh of relief in us, because what it says is that Jesus, our foundation, our bridegroom, our cornerstone, our head, has got us. He's got us, and he will not let go of us, regardless of whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Timothy. It matters not. We are the Lord's. We are not the senior pastors. And I know it's almost a conflict of interest for the senior pastor to say it, but sometimes that kind of truth has to be spoken into the air so that if we're convinced of it, at least the unseen powers can also hear it. We belong to the Lord, or in the words of Revelation, the risen Lord holds the candlesticks in his right hand. I love that. He holds the churches, and this gives us a spirit of security. We belong to the Lord. Yeah, but here's the rub. Here's the rub. Point two, the text also talks about the necessity of leadership change. That change in leadership is not just something that happens because one pastor chooses to retire, or another pastor gets fired, or another pastor gets burned out and has to leave. No, leadership change is actually built into the kingdom dynamic. So let's take the metaphor of the local church being God's field. Now, if you have an old-fashioned Bible and you take notes, you should underline the little phrase, God's field, because this is probably the most neglected of all the metaphors in regards to the church, but it's a beautiful metaphor, particularly when the church is undergoing transition. I love the field metaphor. We have ample illustrations of fields right out our back door here. And when Myrne and I lived in Vancouver, you know I'm an artist, I painted lots of landscapes, but I didn't paint any fields. I painted mountains and trees and streams, and I painted the ocean, but I didn't paint fields because there were no fields in North Vancouver. But then we moved to Cloverdale, and Cloverdale is famous for its fields, its magnificent blueberry fields, and fields of luscious produce of every kind. I have a painting in my office at home of a field. It's entitled Winter Field. And I was driving down 168th at about 4:30 in the evening in the middle of winter, and the sun was setting, and I looked at this field, and it was nothing but a field. But it was magnificent. And I stopped the car, and I got out and took my phone, and I took a picture of this field and went home to my studio and painted it. The field, of course, had these deep ridges or rivets in it. It was lying fallow, and because of all the rain that we get in the winter, all of these dips in the field were filled with water that were reflecting the beautiful sunset. And I thought, I've got to paint this field. And it's a good place for the painting to be in my office because when I look at it, it reminds me of the cyclical nature of the church. Paul said, you are God's field, which tells us that God's work in the local church is seasonal. It's cyclical. For the church to demand of God a rich harvest every single year is just stupid, because a field cannot produce harvest every single month of the year. The farmer has to prepare the field for harvest, which means a whole lot of stuff has got to go first. First, the field has to be purchased, and then the hard work of tilling the soil and removing the rocks and even the application of outside nutrients that we call manure, or if you're a farmer, you have another word for it that I can't say. It would be fun to say it, but I won't. It's what we smell this time of year, and what I don't understand is whoever invented the kind of sprayer or that shoots that stuff out. It's amazing that it can do it and shoot it so far so that we all get to smell it all summer long. Churches are particularly good at producing that stuff. And the different stages in the agricultural year of a field requires different types of leadership. Think about it. Planting, watering, growth, pruning, harvest. The field is always there and it doesn't move and it belongs to God, but this season is different from this season, and it's different from this season, and it's different from this season. And we can point at one season and say, oh, the Lord is really involved in this church because they're in this season. The Lord is just involved in every church. You just have to look at the big picture, right? You think of when I came here, the church was in a season of deep pruning, right back to the vine. Everything pruned off. They went from 700 to about 250. And the board had been cleaned out and a new board had been put into place and there was no senior pastor. Jerry Tykrob was a transitional pastor. The church was completely humbled. And you could have said, oh, we should close the door on that church because there's no fruit happening. Listen, my friend, had that pruning not happened, we would not be here today. Somebody said to me, who I really respect, oh, PCC should have closed the doors when the second sadness happened. And I said, no, they shouldn't have. This was just a season of pruning, for we are God's field. Paul was there at the beginning laying a foundation, then he was done. Apollos followed applying his expertise, then he was done. Here's the point. The field's overall health and capacity to produce its fruit for the glory of God in God's time for the good of the world requires a diversity of seasons and a diversity of leaders. The necessity of leadership change. Oh, maybe one person would have said amen there. Yeah, no. If you say amen, then you think, oh, Brian will think that I'm really excited that he's moving on.
Yeah, amen.
Shut up, Phil. Phil married my cousin, so Phil and I are now related, and so I can talk straight to Phil. Love you. Yeah, I love you. So, when I moved from Haysboro in South Calgary to Lakeview, I was in grade 3. Moving from Haysboro to Lakeview meant we lived in a different house on a different street. I had to make new friends. I had to go to a different school. And I was shy and insecure as a grade 3 kid. And I went to Jenny Elliott Elementary School on my first day. I remember my mother had to come with me. In those days, she would not have been able to send me anywhere without her. And I met my new teacher. And I was afraid, and I was scared, and I was insecure, but I liked her. Her name was Miss Lovett. And she quickly learned my name and used it. And she knew that I was new, and she knew what I needed. She knew my strengths. She knew my weaknesses. She knew that I would never be a mathematician. And she loved me nonetheless. Miss Lovett, over the year, became like a big, thick wool sweater. And when it came time for grade 3 to come to an end, I knew I had to say goodbye to Miss Lovett. But that was okay because I had 2 months called summer holidays to fret all about it and wonder about how it would go in grade 4. And in grade 4, I'm sure I was given the pep talk, honey, you have to walk to school by yourself this time and there's going to be a new teacher, but you're going to need this teacher. And I did. Her name was Mrs. McCauley. And she took me under her wing the way Miss Lovett did and taught me things that Miss Lovett couldn't teach me. But what that means is, even children, when they transition from one class to the next, from one season to the next, need to make some heart decisions about opening themselves up to the reality of what God is going to do in the new season of change. And so number 3, what this change of transition will require from each one of us. You see, change can be disconcerting, and it can bring with it a kaleidoscope of emotions. Some of us are very excited about this change because you're just change agents and you could hardly wait. You're going, let's get this transition going, man. Let's go, let's roll. But for others of us, there are various forms of grief because of the letting go. And there might be some concern. And a church wouldn't be healthy if they didn't air those and speak those out. Some of us have actually become comfortable with what we've had, and we've grown to deeply love and appreciate one another. We need to know that the change in leadership, though it will be good and necessary, will mean a change in a number of areas that will make some of us uncomfortable. For example, there will most likely be a change in theology. Oh, whoever we hire will be Orthodox, and they'll have to sign off on the Alliance Statement of Faith, but you need to know that when you get to the book of Revelation, he or she may preach something completely different than I did. And many of you will go, finally, we've been waiting for that. Oh, please, Lord, bring somebody who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Or when they preach on the book of Genesis, they may preach that the world is 6,000 years old and that Genesis 1 is intended to be read literally. I hope they don't, but if they do, half of you will be ecstatic because you're short earth Christians, and half of you will go, I will just graciously forgive that. But there will be changes of theology. They certainly may not be as Eucharistic as I am. There will be a change in style, change in leadership style, possibly worship style, liturgical style. There'll be a change in preaching style, and there will be a change in relational style. There may be slight changes of direction and mission as the new pastor works with the board in moving us forward from here. And there most certainly will be a change in the primary spiritual gift of the leader, his or her gift. And I'm saying her because you never know. We might be the first Alliance Church in history to hire a woman. You never know. He will have a different gift that the church needs for this agricultural season that God is leading us into. For example, if this September we hired the Apostle Paul, let's just say we did, well, can I say that we would be busier than we've ever been before, because Paul would be cracking the whip on us with his apostolic gift. He would be saying to the board every month, when are we planting a new church? Come on, let's go. And we're only doing one alpha a year? No, we got to do three alphas a year. And he'd constantly be talking about, what are we doing to reach the Indo-Canadian community? How are we preparing teams to go overseas? Paul was a missional thinker. He was the great apostle. And some of you would absolutely love it because you're wired that way, and others of you would just hold on for the ride like you're on a roller coaster and pray that God leads Paul to Macedonia. So if Paul, let's say Paul was here for 5 years, and then Apollos, right? He came to this church. Do you know what most of you would say Monday through Friday? Where's Apollos? You would not see him in the office because he's reading, he's studying, he's writing his sermons, because Apollos is the famous preacher of the New Testament. He would fall asleep at 9 o'clock in board meetings, not like somebody else I know. But it would be great, because if we had Apollos, we would sit spellbound. Apollos would certainly be able to fill this room over and over again. People would probably come, and there'd be a podcast, and we'd video him, and it would be like, Apollos, have you heard? Apollos went to Pacific Community Church. I can't believe it. I'm going to start going to that church. And that's sort of what happened in Corinth. It's like, we've got the sophist of sophists. But then once Apollos would leave, we would be so tired from Paul and Apollos that we would need somebody very pastoral, like Timothy. Oh, finally, we had to wait 10 years for Timothy. And everybody would love Timothy. And all the seniors would line up to get hugged by Timothy. And Timothy would visit people in their homes. I know, that's almost unheard of, but Timothy would do it. he would just love everybody all the time, and the small group ministry would be really enhanced if Timothy came, because for him it's all about community. There might not be very many people who become Christians in Timothy's ministry, but everybody would just love being together. Paul would bring an apostolic gift. Apollos would bring a preaching gift. Timothy would bring a pastoral gift. But along with the unique spiritual gifts would also come very unique insecurities and deficiencies. So Paul would bring his thorn in the flesh. And by the time Paul would be with us for 6 months, the thorn in the flesh would not only be his, it would be all of ours too. We would be up to here with Paul's thorn in the flesh. We would start praying, Lord, please remove Paul's thorn. And the Lord would say, no, Paul asked 3 times that it was removed. And I said, no. And we'd go, shoot, because his thorn in the flesh was a pain in the neck for everybody. And what about Apollos? Is there anything wrong with Apollos? He's the brilliant orator. Yeah, there's actually something really wrong with him. He's theologically deficient. We know that because Priscilla and Aquila, according to the New Testament, had to take Apollos aside and, quote, lead him into the deeper things of God, unquote. He was a great preacher, but it was shallow, right? And so they said, Apollos, man, you got to go deeper in the gospel. And I'm sure he did. Apollos had a theological deficiency. And what about young Timothy? Did he have any deficiencies and insecurities? Yeah, he's famous for them. Paul kept saying, come on, Tim, buddy, like fan into a flame the gift that God has given you through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Don't let people look down on you because you're young, but be an example to those who believe in faith and love and conduct and purity. Come on, Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Like over and over again, be strong, Timothy, my son, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's all we hear in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Come on, man, you can do it. Step up to the plate, you know, you swing like this. Come on. And we're kind of going, why was Timothy so afraid? Because of his family of origin. He had 2 mothers. Lois and Eunice. He was raised by Christian women. Bless their hearts. Where was his dad? His dad was not a believer. His dad was a Greek. And so Paul was probably the first Christian man that ever walked into Timothy's life and said, Timothy, man, I got to help you to be a man here, buddy. And he did. But as he went into ministry, he still had all these deep insecurities. And so Paul wrote these letters, and we have them. They're called 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy would bring his deficiency and his insecurity. So we all wonder, don't we, who will God bring to PCC? What will be their gifts, their deficiencies, their age? How old will their children be? Will they have children? What will have been their experience? Where have they lived? How will the Spirit use them? What will be their unique style? Oh, I really wonder who it's going to be. So practically, here's 5 thoughts, and I will go fast. These are rubber hitting the road type things that I want to charge you with today. Number one, we need to make a decision that we will refrain from making quick judgments on whoever is hired. First impressions often cannot be trusted. The first impressions of Samuel was that Eliab would make the best king of Israel. But it wasn't, was it? We need to grant the new person lots of room to breathe and to put his or her roots down deep into Cloverdale soil. And we need to grant the new person time, lots and lots of time. So for the first 5 years, whenever the board would do an annual review of me, which was usually in January, the thing I said every single year to them was, I don't think this is a good fit. I question the fit. I don't know if I'm the best person for this church. For 5 years. And the reason I was saying that is because I was such a shock to this church's system that there was a beautiful exodus. I'm so glad there's a book in the Bible called Exodus. There was a beautiful exodus out. In fact, I lost almost my entire worship ministry in the first 6 months, including the worship pastor, who just thought, what kind of monster have we hired? And I had all these ideas about liturgy and about the Lord's Supper every week. And I even made the sign of the cross over the congregation, and I was rebuked horribly for that. And I was called by one lady, bless her heart, who said to me, if you ever lead us in that prayer again, I will be so upset. And I said, what prayer? And she said, the Lord's Prayer. And then she went on to tell me that only extemporaneous prayers are of the Spirit. And I said, that's actually not true. The Lord's Prayer is also of the Spirit. And we can pray that, but she didn't think so. She actually had the guts to hang in there and stay, and I'm so glad she did, but many couldn't. Now, am I saying that, you know, whoever comes is going to be this big, huge exodus and all of that? Well, really, who knows? But it doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit, the river, brings who he wants in, and the Holy Spirit takes people out. And the key is, will we love the people that God brings here while we have them? But for 5 years, it was year six that I finally stopped talking to the board about fit. After year five, I said, I think it's a pretty good fit. And so I tell you that to give this new guy time to fit with you and you with him. Secondly, the temptation is always to make comparison, just like the Corinthians did with Paul, an apostle. But here's the rule of thumb. Comparison, no. Contribution, yes. Comparison, no. Contribution, yes. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Two different guys, two different kinds of ministries. We can't expect Paul to flourish the way Apollos did, or vice versa. Number three, consider the gift that you will be to the incoming pastors, the gift that you will be to Alex, and the gift that you will be to the person that replaces me. And I would encourage you to ask God what it is that you should give the incoming pastors, and then wait and expect for a response. And it'll be beautiful, and your pastor may never ever know the gift that you've given him, because it might be in secret. It might be a gift that you use in prayer. When I walk in here every Sunday that I'm preaching, Dave Glassdetter sees me coming through the door. He makes a beeline to the fridge. He gets a bottle of water, which is sitting down right there, and he gives me the water. He doesn't say anything anymore. He just gives me the water. But there was a time when he said to me something like this, Brian, it's your job to preach, and it's my job to keep you hydrated. And you know how I interpreted that? There's only one way to interpret that. Love. I'm loved. It doesn't take much, does it? Number four, open your heart to the new thing that God wants to do in this next season of our spiritual agricultural life as a field. Open your heart to the new thing. Because number five, and finally, a major pastoral transition is always about the spiritual formation of the congregation. One thing becomes very clear during a pastoral change, and that is the Lord is saying to the church, don't you see? I am the great shepherd, not any mere man or woman. I am your true leader. You can exist just fine for a while without a senior pastor. And I know that when I came here almost 12 years ago, the church had been without a senior pastor. They were looking for a senior pastor, but the church was recognizing that the Lord was being so gracious to them during that time, and they could actually say, do you know, the Lord is our shepherd. So therefore, we are not in want. The Lord leads us beside still waters. The Lord leads us into green pastures. It's the Lord, not any human pastor, that's restoring our soul. And the Lord is leading us forward in the paths of righteousness, even though we don't have a hired pastor yet. I came on board during a season where many of you were saying, "We're glad you're here, Brian, but frankly, the Lord has been with us and has led us through this transition time." Beautiful. Thank God for you. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We're going to sing this, and so I'd like to ask Alex and the team to come forward. And dear friends, if you know this hymn, oh, sing it out. It's high, and the team dropped it from three flats to D, so it's a little lower. We don't all have a beautiful voice like Alex, but some of you can hit the high notes. Hit them. Let's do it. And some of the language is archaic. This hymn was written in 1820 by a British pastor who wrote in response to a church schism in the Anglican church that was happening in South Africa. And think in terms of that. He's talking about the nature of the church and who we are and how the Lord is with us and how he has us. Listen, think about the lyrics as you sing them, and this will help prepare us for the Lord's table. Let's stand together as we sing.
Church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ the Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he brought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and through one hope she presses with every grace and due. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, he waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and holy, on high may dwell with thee.
And if you liked that, say amen. Yeah, great. All of us who are 50 and older. But isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful melody and also magnificent theology? Did you get the part about sweet mystic communion? Do you know who that's with? They're not talking about God. We are having sweet mystic communion with the communion of saints, with those whose rest is won, those who are dead. And the church believed that one of the thin places where we were the closest to the dead church, the saints that have died, guess where? Oh yeah, you guessed it. At the communion table, where there's a great cloud of witnesses that are watching us in our union with Christ. Sermon number two is coming right now. I can feel it. Okay, beloved, you can have a seat. Let's move to the table. That was fantastic, Alex. Thank you so much for leading us. And that was a perfect key as well.